you all are well. We are going to continue in Deuteronomy this morning, chapter 4, if you would turn there. By way of reminder, we are in the midst of Moses' first speech to the people, walking them through what God had ordained that he would do through the people of Israel and bringing them into the land. God is not a God that doesn't finish what he promised, and the first generation had failed because of their lack of belief, and we find ourselves in the midst of Moses' encouragement for them to move on in the Lord and to obey as God would have them to obey. And so we are in chapter 4, starting in verse 15, and then we will go through verse 31 this morning. This is God's word. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure in the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water underneath the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and the host of heaven, you be drawn away to bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. He swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land, but I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of the good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God is forbidding you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will utterly be destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left in a number among the nations where the Lord has driven you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone and work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it with our eyes. Lord, we think of the many thousands and millions of people around the world that still do not have the gospel, the word of God in their language. God, our hearts cry out that you would be merciful to them and send them your word quickly. Lord, I thank you this morning for this congregation as we gather together to look at your word, not to hear the words of a pastor, but the words that you have given us, because they are words of life. And Father, you gave these words in your word to this last generation in Israel, and yet before they entered in, and they were called to obedience. And yet we are instructed in our hearts, as your word says, to learn from their example in both ways that they disobeyed you and ways that they obeyed you courageously. So, Father, would you help us? Our hearts are filled with many things of maybe the week to come or things that happened this last week or the emotions of even today. We celebrate with the Greens for their new baby that was born this week. We thank you for new life. We thank you for adding to our congregation. We thank you for Jerry and Mandy and the emotions that came with that and saying some temporary goodbyes. And Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to gather together. But Lord, may we hear from you, and may we respond to you, and may you be glorified in not only the preaching of your word, but the obedience to it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at this passage, there's one glaring point. And this one glaring point is that they are being warned again against idolatry. Idolatry is something that was stealing the children of Israel's heart and had come up in the past, and it's very much an issue of our own hearts today. Anything that seeks to steal away our attention from the praise and the glory that is worthy of God's name is idolatry. And so while we would not necessarily align ourselves with worshiping images, I think when we really apply these concepts, we would see that the land is filled with them. We may not see worship as we would in the Eastern religions here in the West, but the idols exist. Idols that we look at and touch. Idols that we give our attention to and time to and our money to. And I'm going to allow the Lord to make application to that without trying to press too hardly, but I think the text will help us there with that. We really want to look at five short points as we walk through this text. First of all, he's warning against idolatry, and that's the main point. But under those subpoints, he's reminding them, first of all, that he's God. That he is God, and he is the one that is leading them. And Moses is clearly portraying that to the people. Secondly, he wants to remind them that they're his people. They are his people that he is doing something with, that he started long ago and he's not done yet. And I think we can grab encouragement from that as a church, that we have many generations that have come before us and we are not the last generation unless the Lord returns, which we would welcome. But we ought to engage ourselves in discipling the next generation if the Lord were not to return for 1,000 years. Thirdly, he is in covenant. They are in covenant with him. And the ramifications of that covenant, again, Deuteronomy itself is a covenant document. He's reminding of them of what the covenant is in verse 23. Fourthly, we're going to look at his covenant conditions, that there is obedience to these commands and to this covenant, that he is a jealous God. He wants their hearts to be drawn to him, and yet he sees their idolatrous hearts. And lastly, we want to look at he is always faithful to his covenant. And his covenant's plural, as we see in Scripture, that God reveals himself in special ways through these covenants. And this covenant that he made with Israel is no different. And we'll, of course, make application to our covenant in Christ. So first of all, let's look at verse 15. He's reminding them of who they are before the Lord. Notice verse 15, he says, therefore, connecting what he was already talking about in the earlier part of chapter 4, that he's calling them to obedience of those statutes and rules, and we left off with that last week, and he said, in light of these things, watch yourselves very carefully. If you take a study of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, how many times the Scriptures give warnings like this to his people? Watch carefully. Be careful. Do not be deceived. Why is he saying that? Because we are prone to deception. You don't even get through Genesis 3 without Eve being deceived and Adam leading them into sin. We see this all the way to the end of time and how the nations rage and plot against the Lord as if they could even lift a finger without his ability giving them that ability. And we see that throughout human history. And so this starting out right here is a reminder that we need to watch ourselves very carefully. It's a warning for our own souls that we are tending to lead towards idolatry. And so he says, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, which is also Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. The very essence of idolatry is understanding and knowing that there is a God who has revealed himself through the Scriptures, and in this particular case, is revealing himself through thunderings and lightnings face to face with Moses, but not the people. And they're hearing this, they're surrounded by Sinai, and it is an experience with God. But isn't it interesting that the human heart is easily swayed. Do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 34 when they made the carved image? And then they say, this is your God that that brought you out of Egypt. And it's just not true. It wasn't that. The temptation for us to put God in our own image is not just one reserved that his people fell into, but the nations in general. We worship gods. We are idolatrous people without the gracious initiation of God through his Spirit to deliver us from not only the evil one, but our own flesh and our enemy, Satan. This is important to see here in this text, that there's a warning against these people who saw the amazing works of God in Egypt, and yet they're tempted to carve images and worship them and say this is their God. So look at what Moses is doing. He's reminding them. Notice he says that beware lest you carve images for yourselves in the likeness of male or female, the likeness of animal or winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish or water under the earth. There's another warning, verse 19. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars. So in other words, he's talking about creation. He's not saying we shouldn't be in awe of these things, but the issue is that awe turns to worship. And do you see the difference here between worshiping that which is created and worshiping that the one who created it? Let's get a little more real today. What are some of the idols that we are tempted to worship? I would suggest that we tend to worship the good things that God gives us rather than the giver of those gifts. Think about it for a minute. Think about the gifts that he gives us that we partake of every day. Think of food, for instance. Think of our children. Think of the weather. Think of the mountains. We all can affirm that this time of year, nobody enjoys the weather except us because we are in the cool mountains. Now, we went through our time in January where it was bitter and we said, woe is us, and let us go down to the beach. But that is not the season. This is the season where God is blessing these mountains. We get the cool breezes. We hear the birds singing in the trees and enjoy it because it's short. But the Lord has given us this. But there's a difference between acknowledging what God has given us and actually worshiping it. And so God is calling them towards us, and Moses is encouraging them. You are going to be tempted to do this. Look at verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. Out of Egypt. No other God can deliver like our God. No other God like the Lord God of heaven and earth is able to deliver as God delivers, and even from idolatry. So right here, he's reminding them that God is God, and there is no other to be worshipped. And obviously, he's adhering to the first and second commandment. Do you remember the first and second commandment? If you want to peek back at Exodus 20, he also mentions this here in Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments, and that's in chapter 5. But he says this, what are the commandments? Well, the commandments is that he is the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Notice that he mentions Egypt when he says this, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath or that is in the water below. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The New Testament says if we love him, we're going to keep our commandments. He's jealous, which we'll get to in this text as well, that God is revealing himself and his heart for us. So he is God. Secondly, they are his people. If you look here at verse 20 and 21, he's talking about them being his people. And so we look at this and notice what he says here in verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the land, the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Remember the promise that he made to Abraham. I know we may have, you know, drilled this into your minds, but I want you to remember this promise is not just to this generation. It goes back hundreds of years to Genesis 12. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And at that time, Abraham had no children. I'm going to give you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great name. Your name will be remembered. I'm going to build out of you a blessing, a people that is going to be a blessing and a gift to the world. And then ultimately, he's giving them the land. And so we're looking at this land as a blessing. Now, ultimately, we know these are things are fulfilled in Christ and that there's a near and far aspect of this promise. But we see here in the text that, as Moses made clear earlier in chapter 3, that he is grieved that he's not going to enter in. He's not going across the Jordan because of his sin. And we looked at those passages in Numbers about why it was. He didn't treat the Lord as holy, and there's consequences to our sin. But look at what he says in verse 22. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Do you see Moses' leadership here? He's a great example of a leader. He's acknowledging sin. He's acknowledging and still leading, and yet at the same time acknowledging what will come after him. Do you hear that? I think, dads, we can learn from this because we display this before our families constantly. Do we admit when we're wrong? Do we continue to lead in the process? And do we realize that it doesn't end with us? There's another generation. And so God is calling them into covenant. Of course, in verse 19, we saw that he has called them out and has called them to himself, that he's making a people for his own inheritance. And we see that in the end of verse 19. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is building for himself a people? There's not two separate peoples here. We see this is God's plan of redemption, always has been, that I am redeeming a people unto myself that will take my name and make much of it. And I am doing this. I am at work in you and through you to advance the gospel for his glory and for our good. And so when we take that and we take that in contrast to what idolatry is, it helps us to have a definition of idolatry. If we were to use this definition, it says extreme admiration, love, or reverence for something or someone. Basically, that would be a definition of worship. You become what you worship. Your heart is revealed in what you worship. And God knows that when he is being worshiped and we are reflecting his image, that he is glorified. And when we worship that, or we become that which is enslaving us, we become like that, the gods of this age. So when we're looking here at this text, we see the appeals to creation, that there's a warning, but there's also a praise to God. And I want us to consider that there's other passages in Scripture that while we need to be warning or have the warning of not worshiping these things, God also tells us that these things lead to worshiping him. Consider Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Consider Job chapter 40 concerning Behemoth, this large animal that many think was a dinosaur. But notice what he says here. It turns Job's attention towards the Lord. It says, which I made as I made you. He says, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, his power in his muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, on the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident though the Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can he take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Again, these are examples of how God is explaining his great creation, and we ought to stand in awe, not of the animals themselves, but ultimately of God. But we're acknowledging that God makes great things. He makes beautiful things. And yet, he calls us to be warned not to worship them. So man himself, we know, reflects his image. But man himself is not to be worshipped. And you think about that today. How often we worship man. We worship what he is doing. I could barely find world news because I had to read about the royal wedding this week. And while that's great, I had other things I was interested in. And I mean, it's just, it was all over the place, and I had to just deal with it. But God is calling them to consider him and to consider how he's revealing himself. So not just that he's God, and not just that these are his people, that he is working through them this covenant. And if you look at the story of the Bible, if we were to call it, it was what we call biblical theology, where we're taking the pieces of Scripture and seeing how they make a whole, we see that God is a covenant-making God. From the beginning of Genesis to the very end, as we see that he will fulfill his covenant in Christ. In fact, we have received a down payment of the covenant that we are currently in Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given to us that is a down payment or the assurance that Christ is coming back. And just as much as the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the cross, and we are looking back to the cross, we are also looking forward to his second coming. This is the hope of the church, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of all that we have. It's not just that when we die, we go to heaven, but our bodies will be raised. This is a glorious hope, amen? This is the hope that Christians have, that Christ is returning. The death itself can say nothing to this hope, because Christ will return. The King will return. Is that exciting to you? I think it's awesome for us to see this, that the picture of the Old Testament is really shedding the prophetic light on what was to come in Christ. And of course, when you look at the New Testament, it confirms that as well. But that we are his people, the redeemed. And so while we look at Israel and perhaps think that we see them falling short, we also know that their performance is not what God is getting at, that ultimately a new and better covenant is coming. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, we ourselves Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. If Christ then is a servant of sin, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For though the law, I died through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul is tying these things together. The law is extremely important. Why? We can't even understand the gospel without it. And so if you are tempted to say, you know, the New Testament's boring. Let's get to the good stuff. Like, when is Jesus born? You know, and we want to think like that. I think you're cutting short the sweetness of the Savior. You're seeing God revealing himself in a redemptive historical way that is so important for you to see. And for some of you, you know that. But for others, I think it's important for you to continue that journey of what that is. Paul says this in Ephesians 3:6, the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter says this as well, as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, Jew and Gentile, by the righteousness, whose righteousness? Of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises. You hear that, covenant? You hear promises? So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. God's whole purpose is to make us like him and to reveal himself in us, having escaped from the corruption that is world in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and with godliness, brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So you see that God is continuing this. He is doing this work in and through us. And Peter makes that very clear, that these qualities is what he is building in us. So he established that he's God, obviously, that we are his people, or even in Israel here in the context of what we're reading, they are his people. And now he reminds them of the covenant they're in. Take a look at verse 23. What does he say? He says in verse 23, take care. Again, notice the caution here. Beware, take care, so on and so forth. Lest you forget. Aren't we prone to forget? We're forgetful people. What were my 3 points last week? I'm just kidding. We forget the covenant of the Lord your God. We're prone to forget, which he made with you. He warns them that you would not make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God is forbidding you. For I, the Lord, God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. These people are in covenant with the Lord, and yet this covenant has been broken. And we see God's faithfulness. We'll look at that in our last point. But God is jealous. He's a consuming fire. And that is also literal. Do you remember at the beginning here, he references Horeb or Sinai, that God, when he reveals himself, is a God that you cannot stand in his presence and not be affected, let alone live, unless he is gracious to give you life in that sense. He told Moses, when Moses wanted to see him, he says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and you shall see me as I pass by. But if you, no one can see me and live. I think many times we've made a God in our own image, a God that is not powerful like that, but a God that we can manipulate, a God that we can consume, a God that we are able to serve our needs, and we are not in holy reverence before the Lord. And that's something for us to think about and to actually grieve over, that we would try to put God in a box. But God is God. He is in covenant with his people. But he is acknowledging, and we see this in the other scriptures, that this covenant would be replaced. Notice Jeremiah chapter 31 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is quoted in Hebrews as well. And with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, for the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What has God's purpose always been? It's to deliver his people from the power of sin and the power of Satan and themselves, and ultimately display his glory to them and then through them. And so Jesus himself, when he had taken the bread, Paul explains that even in communion, when we hear about this in 1 Corinthians, it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do you see in our text here, it says that we wouldn't forget the covenant of the Lord. In the same way, Christ is saying the reason we partake of communion on a regular basis is to remind us of this covenant that we have in Christ. And it's a glorious covenant. It's better than any covenant that has ever been made. Why? Because it's fulfilled in the person of God himself. God has given himself as a sacrifice for our sin. We deserved the judgment. He paid that judgment. He replaced and exchanged his righteousness for our sin. What God does that? Our God does that. And the sweetness of the gospel comes out of the pages of the law here in the Old Testament. I hope that excites you because it gives you the context to drink in deeply the greatness of our Lord, the greatness of God's love towards us, his long suffering, and he's patient, as we see in the scriptures here. And so we proclaim the same death until he comes, same covenant. Now, often we, like I said, hear this in the context of communion, and yet there's a warning there as well. The warning that we would not take it inappropriately. Why? Because we would be lying that we're in covenant when we're not. And so there's a warning for us this morning. If you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, honesty is your first step to admit that you have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to acknowledge that he is God and that you are a sinner. And then to, in faith, turn to him and repent of your sins. And the scriptures tell us that you shall be saved. What an awesome truth that this gospel is. This is why we take it to the nations. This is why we proclaim this new covenant in Christ. And so Moses is making clear, God is God. These are his people. He defines his covenant then and now. And fourthly, his covenant conditions are on obedience. Take a look at verse 24. It says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you father children and your children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing that what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. It sounds kind of discouraging. But so he's also warning them, the immediate generation, which actually is very successful in the pages following into the book of Joshua, but it's also prophetic in the sense that Israel did do this. And we know that he prophesies this even in the covenant blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. So this covenant has conditions of obedience for them. In the same way, but in a different way, in the New Testament, our covenant in Christ is based on obedience, but not our obedience. It's obedience of Christ. It's obedience to what he's done on our behalf, and we'll look at that. But I want us to notice here that God is revealing himself as a jealous God to his people. He's not going to compete with them. He will not compete with the gods that arise and the idols that arise in our own hearts. Are you actively guarding yourself against idolatry? That your affections would be for something other than God himself? Take inventory of your life and of your heart. That worship reveals itself in our actions. So he's jealous for our worship because he knows that he is and only is the greatest need and satisfaction of our souls. Are you looking to him in that way, or are you distracted? Isaiah talks about the foolishness of idolatry in chapter 44, verse 9. He says this, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Yet they all assemble, and let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. An ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He makes it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it with the figure of a man or the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. And then he plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. And then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. And he kindles a fire and bakes bread on it. Also, he makes a god and worships it. And he makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. And over the half, he eats his meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm and I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my God. Isn't that amazing? It's showing the fallacy of worshiping a created thing. And I think many times we tend to ignore the fact that what is right in front of us often is the struggle of our own idols, the struggle of things that are taking precedence in our heart that we ought to be delivered from. And so this covenant was to be obeyed by God. God wanted them to obey and to reveal his character in obedience, but also it had conditions on their obedience and to not have any other gods or worship any other image. And so we've seen that. We've seen God has defined that he is the covenant-making God, that he is calling his people, that he is in covenant with them, and this covenant is to be obeyed. That's why it was made. And finally, we see our last point is that he is faithful to this covenant. Notice in verse 25 through 31, he's talking almost in a prophetic way of what Israel would do. They would disobey. And in the year 727, God brought judgment upon Israel. He had done this up to this point as well, but ultimately the final judgment would be that he would take them off the land. And Assyria came in and took Israel, and then in 586, Babylon came in and took, under Nebuchadnezzar, took the rest of that nation in Judah to the south near Jerusalem. And he took all of them, and that's where we get the book of Daniel, and that is the timing of all that. But he also prophesies here that he will show mercy upon them and that when they cry out to the Lord, that he will hear them and he will respond. And again, the whole story of the scriptures here is so beautiful that even when his people forget the covenant, he never will. Think about that. Think about that even in our wandering, God is looking upon our covenant in Christ. He doesn't look at our performance. He looks at what his son has done on our behalf. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to obey. It means that we are not on this eternal treadmill of just hoping that God will accept us because of our good works and that Christians do good things, right? And that's why we're going to heaven. No, you missed the gospel. And so the gospel reminder this morning is that the covenant-keeping God is the God who is also going through and obeying on our behalf. And so he's doing this in us. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, that when he is at work in us, he is doing that which he has commanded to be done. And so our obedience becomes a very worshipful aspect of what he is doing in a whole sense of sanctifying us completely. And of course, we pray and cry out for him to come and his kingdom to come quickly as far as its fullness. And yet, we are called to put to death sin. And the New Testament is clear with that. And so while his people forget the covenant, God never does. He is faithful to that. Further, it's the very principle that enables us to see the gospel in our great need. Surely we sinned this week. Surely we fell short. But the beauty is not in our failure, but the recognizing of that failure and the glories of the gospel and what God is doing in us and through us is the glory that brings us back to the face of Jesus Christ. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says this, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. These were idolaters that had been saved. In verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you in the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Notice that he appeals to God's faithfulness. By whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this awesome? The gospel is our hope this morning. That we are going to be presented one day faultless, not because we did great things, but because of what Christ has done. And he's revealing and continuing that work in us as the church. He is God. He called a people to himself. He's made covenant with them. There was conditions on these covenants. And now we see here that he is the one that is faithful to covenant. Are we grateful people? We have been so blessed in Christ. If you have never turned in faith and repentance to see this great God and what he's done, there is no one like him. There is no one like him. Church, Christ has called us. You belong to him. Are we obeying? Are we being true to this covenant in Christ? Do you realize that it's him that's at work in you to accomplish these things? That he has perfectly met the Father's demands and the gospel is sweet to our souls? Are we reminded of that this morning? Are you rejoicing in Christ? Are we remembering that he's constantly inviting us from this text to drink deeply of Christ and all that he's done, this great gospel by which we are saved? And lastly, are we taking this great news to those who have never heard it? This week may be the last week for those that will live on this earth, and we are called to take this message. My heart grieves with hearing of another shooting and thinking of these souls that go into eternity. And yet, God knew about that. He knew these things would happen, and yet we are called to go because the nations rage and plot, and yet God is calling us to repentance, and he's using us as his instruments to redeem, not just creation, but redeem. He's redeeming a people for himself to take this great gospel to the nations because he has called a people to himself to make great his name. Are we making him famous? Are we enjoying him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of Deuteronomy and the words of Moses and all that he learned here at the end of his life. God, I pray that you would help us to see the great story of the scriptures. And as we look at a text like Deuteronomy, that we would see its overarching implications on the rest of scripture in the sense that you have revealed all of it to us. And so we see your plan of redemption and we are humbled by it. We are humbled by it because we are a part of it. That we sit here this morning redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That you, in your great mercy, have delivered us from the power of sin and the power of Satan to be sons and daughters of God. Adopted us in through the covenant in Christ. Oh God, we are grateful for that. I pray that we would take this great gospel to the nations. You would help us to understand how we ought to repent there and how we ought to apply this to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.